As we begin our worship for today, may I offer this prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock, our refuge, and our Redeemer. Amen. We preach Christ crucified. Paul, if you're directing those words towards the members of Christ alone, you're preaching to the choir. I mean, look at the outside of the church. I don't think anyone in the community has a question about what our focus is here with the massive 20-foot gold cross on the outside of the building. We preach Christ crucified. And then you walk into church, and anyone sitting in the pew cannot help but look behind me and see this 20-foot cross behind the altar. We get it. If anyone understands and appreciates the message of the cross, it's us. We've made it clear. We have displayed it boldly. The cross represents the place where God showed his greatest act of compassion on humanity by sending Christ to die for the sins of the world. But to the ancient mind, the cross was a vile, putrid Roman symbol of terror and political domination. It was not yet the old rugged cross, remembered in hymns, embalmed in stained glass windows, perched on marble altars, or fashioned into jewelry. A quote from the historian of that time says, "The very word cross should be removed not only from the vocabulary of the Roman citizen, but from his thought, his eyes, and his ears." The cross was the penalty reserved for the worst criminals. It was not humane or private. Instead, you were spread out, fully exposed, hanging on a coarse piece of wood. This gives us some insight into why the Jews thought the cross was foolish. They would have, answered from Scripture, Deuteronomy 21 says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." How could the Messiah be cursed? This could not be their Messiah. They had waited all this time. They had come all the way from the captivity in Egypt to the Promised Land, only for the kingdom to be attacked and taken into exile. God had still preserved a remnant, and this small group of people clung to the promise of a Savior. They made it through slavery, exile, military defeat, and becoming a mockery of a nation. For this? For a Messiah hung on a tree? This couldn't be. The Jews had a twisted view of what the Messiah was going to be. The Jews wanted signs or marks so they could distinguish the Messiah from other prophets. They were not looking for signs of grace and mercy, but for spectacular signs from heaven, which would prepare the way for the Savior to become a great, mighty political king. They dreamed of finally ridding themselves of these barbaric Roman rulers. Jews demanded God to verify his Savior with compelling proofs like he had done in their history. The sign they craved the most was a triumphant, mighty king. Instead, they got a cross. The Greeks, on the other hand, looked for wisdom, and they were famous for it. They wanted philosophy and systems of thought based on logic. Their philosophers are still studied in our days. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and the list goes on. No names were more honored among them than the names of their thinkers. From the lofty heights of their culture, they looked down on all and despised all who failed to appreciate their wisdom. If you did not conform to their way of thinking, your ideas were unsophisticated and childish. So, a God dying? What type of logical thinking is that? If your God is ever-present, existing from the beginning, how could he die? That's not what their reason would say. They expected a divine being to have tremendous power and might. But your God, he's perfect, yet he's powerless? That can't be. We see both the Jew and Greek thinker in our day and age, don't we? We see those who demand evidence just like the Jews. God, if you're out there, the evidence of your existence should be empirical. How can you claim to be a God of love when I don't see your love in my life? I just see pain and evil. Prove it to me. Show me. I demand evidence. We also see those who seek an elitist knowledge like the Greeks. They say, God, I must be able to bring something to the table. I must be able to influence my relationship with you through the gift of wisdom and reason which you have given me. If I know more, I can find you and be made right with you. Then it hits you. That sounds like me. I am the Jew and the Greek. In moments of weakness, I say to God, show me a sign so I know it's you. Give me evidence. I seek with the Greek a knowledge that makes me more qualified to know God. My arrogant mind believes that my ability to think influences my relationship with God, and I demand from God that I can bring something to the table. I know that there's something good inside of me. I can do things to make myself right with you. How quickly our minds become fickle traps that take our God and attempt to place him and his plan for salvation in a box. We feel a need to mold him into the God which we desire. Take a moment and imagine this church building is your mind. Now, what if God was limited to dwell only in this church building? If God could only exist in this building, how great would he be? He would not be great. In fact, he would be the opposite. Instead of the boundless, timeless, grand God we know him to be, our God would only be as great as the finite, limited space. This is what happens when we make demands of God. We say to him, you must operate in this space of my mind alone. You can only work in ways that my mind can comprehend. A crucified God doesn't make sense. It's a stumbling block for all people because the cross is countercultural. The power in our society is a pyramid. Everyone wants to get to the top. If you have money, influence, earthly peace, then you've gained power. So wouldn't you expect the most powerful being to grace this earth to have a pompous entry? If you were looking for someone to defeat the reality of death and sin, wouldn't you expect an awe-striking being? Wouldn't you expect a leader with many followers? Instead, you find Christ humbling himself and going through complete humiliation. You find your God born in a manger, wandering in the wilderness with a small group of followers, tortured and beaten, ultimately bloody and bruised on a cross, a death fit for the vilest criminal. The question is not why does anyone reject this, but why does anyone accept it? How can anyone look at the cross and see anything but a complete mockery? The answer is the Holy Spirit. When the waters of baptism cleansed us, the Holy Spirit was at work, welcoming us into the family of God. The Holy Spirit, through his heart-changing work, gave us faith to look at this cross. And this faith can see our Savior on a tree and know, this is true power. This is true wisdom. Because what Christ did is unfathomable. He took the weight of the sin of the world and put it on himself, was separated from God for you and for me. He has made us right with God. This is the truth that those searching with human wisdom will never find. The sign-seeking Jews were blind to the significance of the greatest sign of all when it was before them. The wisdom-loving Greeks could not discern the most profound wisdom of all when they were confronted with it. The gospel transforms the cross from a symbol of Roman terror and complete political domination into a symbol of God's love and power. It shows that the power of God's love is greater than any human love or power. God had you in mind from the beginning, setting a plan to redeem you and give to you a not guilty sentence. It is true power and wisdom. In the cross, God has put both Jew and Greek, wise and foolish, trained and untrained on the same level. He has canceled out all human enlightenment on salvation or redemption. Your salvation is not dependent on how smart you are, how much money you have, or how much good you do, but rather it is a gift that God has given you. God's message is simple. We were removed and separated from our God because of sin, but Christ conquered death, and in his saving work, we are saved. Christ crucified is the only way for us to be saved. Our Savior has shown us his true power. He defeated death with death itself. He has shown us true wisdom in a demonstration of his willingness to die the most shameful death, alone and exposed on a symbol of Roman terror for us. And for us who believe, when we lift up our eyes and look at the cross, we see unmatched power and unparalleled wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From the looks on your faces, I can see that a lot of you have lived this text already. You've experienced the mockery and resistance for your faith. People have looked at you and said, "You donate money to a church? Why? There's so many better causes than a church. You're just being brainwashed. People aren't inherently bad. There's only one life. Just do what makes you happy. Christianity is so restricting. Why would you want to believe that? The Bible isn't authoritative. Why would you listen to a book thousands of years old? You say God inspired the word? It seems just like a bunch of guys wrote down what they wanted people to believe. It was just a power move. You've faced teasing and taunting like this for your faith, and I have too. I remember walking through the doors of my first ever general education class in public college. Being a shy freshman, I quietly walked to a far corner of the room and waited for class to begin. My teacher began with the basic syllabus introduction and then said, "This year, we are going to take a deep look into humanity. We're going to discuss your society, culture, and beliefs. And ultimately, I want you to question, why do you believe what you believe?" As the year progressed, my professor began to push and pry my biblical beliefs. I quickly learned that my peers did not think like I did. The answer, "Well, the Bible says," was seemingly useless. Instead, I was a fool. My faith was foolish, and the cross I wore around my neck was repulsive to my peers. But I still have that cross. I still wear it. My peers could badger me all they wanted and call me a fool, because I am confident in what they consider foolishness. And you can be too. We are assured through God's word that our Savior sacrificed his life for us. He became foolish to the world to save us. He became weak in the eyes of the world for the weak. He laid down his life on a cross just like this one for you. To those who do not believe, it is complete and utter foolishness. The Christian faith is repulsive and a stumbling block to those who do not believe. But we have a message that every heart desperately needs. We have the message that can fill the giant, God-sized hole in every heart. It is the message of the cross, and that is why we preach Christ crucified. Amen.